Will you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 28, first of all, before we turn to our text in chapter 29. So chapter 28, verses 10 and 11. Now, a bit of context here. Jeremiah has been preaching for many years, even during the reign, early in his preaching. He's been preaching during the reign of perhaps the most godly or righteous king since David, which was King Josiah, who was very passionate for the Lord. But the rot had already set in idolatry and sinful practices beyond even Josiah's influence. And so Jeremiah's been preaching this message of God's judgment through Babylon that the people are called to submit to rather than resist. And that hasn't been a popular message at all. And therefore the general population have been listening to prophets. They've been encouraging to lie about God and his purposes, to give people comfort, false comfort. And Jeremiah has been wandering around at this particular stage with a yoke on his shoulders as an illustration of his preaching, that God's going to place a yoke that they're to submit to under the Babylonians. And then we have in verse 10, the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah, the prophet, and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Then we go to chapter 29, starting at verse 4 through to 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Congregation, when I became a Christian in the 1970s, one of the top favourite evangelistic tools, very popular amongst evangelicals, was called the Four Spiritual Laws, which were a little bit defective, a little bit open-ended. And the first spiritual law was that you were to tell a non-Christian, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, from a non-Christian understanding of a wonderful plan for your life, that could mean, you know, the sky's the limit. You become a Christian, you'll have a happy life, you'll have a great, no marriage problems, no family problems. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Financially, health-wise, everything. And we've seen Christians or Christian churches take off with that message And it's very popular, but of course, very deceptive. Last time I looked on the internet, the four spiritual laws still exist, but somebody's woken up to something, because the first spiritual law now is a little closer to what the Bible's message is to say to a non-Christian when you open up. God loves you and he wants a personal relationship with you. That's, I believe, a lot closer to the mark. Well, in terms of God's plans, good plans for us and for the world, unless we look a little deeply into Scripture, on first appearance, if ever there was a time to wonder what God is up to, it's certainly today. We've got climate change hysteria, that the planet's about to burn up or drown under floodwaters and so forth as the ice caps melt and so on. We've got wars and threats of war. We've got politicians and scientists, mind you, only in the West, only in the so-called Christian West, politicians and scientists unable or too scared to define what a woman is when they're asked, because that's a dangerous question to box someone in as male or female. And therefore, we've also got a push towards gender-free language where you call everyone they, rather than him or her, in case you offend anybody. We've got the US, which has massive resources, tremendous education and so forth, but the best they can come up with for a president is someone who can barely stay awake when he's meeting with other politicians or delegates from overseas. It's a very strange time that we're living in, and on top of that, we've got the cycle of cost of living and so forth rising around the world. And then that's on the big stage. Then there's our little tiny stages of life. You and I perhaps have certain areas in our lives where things just don't quite add up and we're not quite sure what God is up to with those circumstances. Well, at least we can say that we have our own, many of us have our own property, we've got a roof over our heads and so forth. Imagine, though, if China were to suddenly invade and take over and we were dragged off overseas to live in some sort of detention, place of detention. That's the sort of circumstance that Jeremiah is preaching to, as some have already gone off to exile, and there'll be a further exile later, where people have had their homes destroyed and they've been dragged away. So the historic context of Jeremiah's preaching at this stage in the Bible, about 100 years before, you've got Isaiah preaching in the time of Hezekiah and so forth, and he's already warning that Babylon, which is not the superpower yet, Assyria was, back then in Isaiah's time, but he's already warning that Babylon's on its way to become a superpower and it will bring destruction to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah preached just prior to and during Babylon's invasions 100 years later. He commenced his preaching, as I mentioned before, under good King Josiah's reign. And even though Josiah was a godly king, we read in chapter 15 of Jeremiah's preaching, God says that Jeremiah's father, Manasseh, was so wicked. He instituted so much wickedness amongst the Jews that the rot had set in too much, and even Josiah's reign could not bring them back from a point of no return. They're on the way to God's discipline. Now, after Josiah's reign in 605 BC, you've got the first invasion of the Babylonians, and they take some exiles away and institute a king of their own choice as a puppet king. That didn't work out too well, so in 597 BC, 8 years later, You've got them invading again because the king wasn't doing as he was told. And you've got another mini exile. And then years later, from 597, you go to 586 BC, and you've got the final destruction of Jerusalem and the majority of the population taken to Babylon. Now, this passage in chapter 29 is around the time of the middle exile, around the 597 BC mark. Now, brothers and sisters, if Satan can cast doubts in the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect, if Satan could cast doubts in the minds of Adam and Eve about God's good intentions, Satan could have a field day with the people of God in Jeremiah's time, and I'm sure Satan has a field day with our problems, because we're well and truly out of the garden, aren't we? Where is the God of good intentions in your life? First of all, we've got some satanic answers, which is honey-coated poison. You've got these false hopes, keeping in mind that the majority of the population didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. And so these false hopes, you've got in chapter 16, a false assessment about ourselves. You've got the people in chapter 16 saying to Jeremiah, "What have we done that's so bad? All gloom and doom from you, Jeremiah. What is it we've done that's really all that bad?" And especially in the light of years before and our forefathers, we're not that bad. Things haven't deteriorated that much. And especially under King Josiah, they'd regularly acknowledged God, but found that the self-centered, materialistic cultures around about them, where you could go and bribe God or the gods with your idols, with bribes of sacrifices and so forth, and in return, you get whatever you want, or that's what your hope is. You can live as you please, provide as long as you cough up with certain false religious practices. And so therefore, during Josiah's reign, there was a mixed commitment to God. It was lukewarm. And then you've got the false prophets falsely portraying what God is like and his intentions. They're saying, look, God would never make us, the people of God, suffer as Jeremiah is talking about. That's not the sort of God we believe in. And Jeremiah actually told these prophets, I know that the people are encouraging you to say this. So you're listening to what the people want, and then you're proclaiming what God says to fall in with that. Well, years later, in chapter 44, you've got the destruction of Jerusalem and people taken into exile, but a group surrounding Jeremiah kidnap him and they take him off to Egypt. And there in Egypt, they commence their idolatry, worshipping what was known as the Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah is speaking out against that in Egypt. And there in chapter 44, you've got the people saying, well, look, when we did our own thing years ago, worshipping the Queen of Heaven, things were a lot better than they are now. So we're going back to that. What a warning that is, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't count how well our relationship with God is going in terms of our circumstances. It's a terrible thing to say, to think, well, I'm sinning, but there's been no bolt from heaven, and therefore there are no consequences. And they're saying to Jeremiah, we worship the Queen of Heaven, and we didn't have the problems we have now, so we're going back to that. Very deceitful thinking. False hopes with false messages. In all of life's circumstances, we are wrestling, even when circumstances are going well. Satan doesn't mind that either. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against intelligent, well-practiced spiritual beings. And if we're not walking with God, good times or bad, Satan is going to convince you and I we are doing well, or we can cope without God. We can manage our own affairs. If you are trusting in God this morning, Satan will seek to confuse your interpretation of circumstances so that you can only see yourself in the picture, finding your hope in what you can see, in what you can control. That is Satan's goal. Whether things are going well, he can make you relax and feel confident and comfortable. When things are going bad, he can make you bitter or panic and seek to go your own way, to relieve yourself straight away without having to wait upon God. All those false hopes. But there is real hope given now. The Lord, through Jeremiah, doesn't just proclaim a message of doom. It's in order that they would seek a glimmer of hope. And that's what we find in verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God tells the people who are already exiled and those who are about to be, don't resent what's happening, but rather accept it and live through it with me, depending upon me and what I tell you. A small minority of those who go into exile perhaps have already been faithful to the Lord and they've been listening to Jeremiah and heeding his words. And to those, the Lord reaches out and says, "Trust in me in this circumstance." It's a call to faith. For those who believe in God's promises, his plan is for our eternal prosperity, our eternal well-being, rather than eternal harm. Any harm that comes to you and I, physically, emotionally, or whatever in our lives, financially, they are temporary harms. They are temporary discomforts. God has the eternal plan in mind. The immediate context is that God plans to restore the exiles in 70 years and rebuild the temple. That is part of his eternal plan. And any physical, material, or emotional harm we suffer today is temporary. In fact, every experience in this life is designed to change us for our eternal well-being and our day-by-day, moment-by-moment relationship with God. And so hurt and disappointment might cause some to hate God more. But what about you? Hurt and disappointment, what does it bring about in you? Our eternal well-being is tied to a living relationship with God, which intensifies under stress and difficulty. We see in verse 12 and 13, "When you're in exile, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I'll hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." How on earth can Jeremiah be so outrageous as to tell the people to find contentment in exile? He can do that because God has a plan. It's not a random act in history. God tells them to find contentment in that situation because he says, "I have a plan." And it's that plan that has connected you and I to this passage. God carried out the plan, bringing people back after 70 years, which then laid the foundation for bringing Christ, who has brought you here this morning. Jeremiah said God's plan was to bring an eternal king. And we know that plan was successful. God the Son came into the world as a baby born of a woman. He lived as one of us, trusting that his 30 years of suffering, our sort of sorrows, was part of God's plan to make him our sympathetic, divine king forever. And he took the eternal consequences of my sin and yours so that we'd never suffer any permanent consequences for our sins. And we're living proof that God had a plan and carried it out. That plan was far-reaching. 2,600 years later, he has brought us to Christ, or brought us into contact with himself this morning. So what's going on in your life in times of fear, in times of anxiety, in times of despair and disappointment and anger? Hebrews 12, consider Christ who endured sinners from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but rather it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And of course, we remember that very famous verse in Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, one of the hardest things I find in my Christian life is the fact that my idea of all things working out for the good for my life are sometimes different, or often different, to God's idea of what's good for my life. A little bit like a young child. You bring a young child into a supermarket, the young child can't understand why mum and dad just doesn't give whatever they can pay for in the supermarket. No, we know better, but we try to explain that to a little child. Little child just can't understand. Little child says, I think these things are good for me. Mum and dad says, we don't agree, and you're not getting it. And see, that's what happens in God's plan for our lives. It's for our good. It's for our spiritual health. Praise God the Father that he said no to the Son's request in the garden. Our Lord Jesus said, Father, if it is possible, take this cup that I'm about to drink, this cup made up of the sins of your people and all its consequences, spiritual agony in crucifixion on the cross, separation from God the Father as his wrath was poured out upon him. And brothers and sisters, praise God that the Son accepted the Father saying no and trusted his answer. See, brothers and sisters, we're not always delivered from our circumstances, but God promises deliverance and strength in circumstances. God's plan for our suffering is that we grow more dependent on him and more weak in leaning on our own strength. Ever since the rebellion in the garden, we've been hell-bent on being independent of God and coping without him. But in times of hopelessness, vulnerability, helplessness, there we find it's part of God's plan of hope. It seems hopeless, but the more hopeless it looks, God says, well, that's part of my plan that you find hope in me. Times of thanksgiving or times of despair, they're all designed to wean us off the idea of being independent. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Notice what humbling under God's mighty hand is. Because at the moment we could possibly think, okay, I'm undergoing some difficult times. Humbling myself is just going, okay, I'll just live with it. I'm humbling myself. No, humbling ourselves under God's pressure is prayer. Casting all your anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for you. You know, in James chapter 1, when James makes that incredible promise, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. The context of James chapter 1 is suffering. I lack wisdom when I'm suffering. I don't fully understand what's going on. And God says, I'm glad you don't understand. We both agree. Now you come to me and seek wisdom to help you through it. If any of us this morning are drifting from the Lord, or if any of us have never surrendered their life to Christ for saving and for the running of that life, then the worst thing for you and I is that God makes us comfortable in that terrible situation of drifting away from him. May God answer this prayer for us if we're drifting from him. May God be merciful and subject us to such hopelessness and despair that we may turn to him for his hope and deliverance. Shall we pray? Lord our God, with the right understanding of what suffering is all about, we don't love suffering, we don't enjoy it, Lord, but we do rejoice that you're the one in control of it. And we do rejoice, Lord, that you are perfect in your understanding of what we're made of, that you know each one of us, our particular weaknesses, just as Satan does too, Lord. But we know that, Lord, you'll prevail. You'll use all circumstances in our lives to wean us off independence from you, to make us more consciously seeking after you and the strength that's supernatural, that can only come from your Spirit as we trust in your Son as our King. Lord, whatever we're going through, each one of us this day, fill us with hearts of thanksgiving, and also, Lord, fill us with a dependence upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.